Some time ago, I was on a business trip. I was in the airport lounge at JFK, waiting to come back to the UK, and an old woman, said to me, are you from England? So I said, yes, I am. She said, oh, I've never been to England. So I said, well, I'm sure this will be fun for you. And she said, yeah, I've really no idea what to expect from London. This will be my first trip to London. And then she got out a crumpled bit of paper with four names on it, and she said, do you know any of these people? And I said, well, yeah, I don't get out like I used to. But but the point is that this lady, bless her, had never been to London, but had a preconception of its dimensions, its population, what to expect. And we often do the same. I'm sure you've had the same experience where you've been to somewhere and it really wasn't what you're expecting at all. And that could be a good surprise, it can be a bad surprise. Now, Scripture makes it very clear that there's an indissoluble tie between Christians, believers, people with faith in God, and a kingdom. And I think what we want to do this morning is to consider what your conception of the nature, the location, or perhaps even the very existence of this place, this kingdom, really is. And the interesting thing about John's message is that in the text we looked at earlier in Matthew 3, is that it heralds the occurrence of an event as well as the arrival of a person. And what I think we need to think about this morning is that this combination, the occurrence of an event and the presence of a person, is the Christian experience of God's presence with individuals. And meeting the person and introduction into his kingdom is essential to an understanding of the full, balanced Christian experience today. It's just not possible to dissociate a relationship with Christ from inclusion in his kingdom. They're one and the same, they go together. And I think it's significant that this point was very much heralded by John at the commencement of Christ's ministry. Now, wherever you might stand in respect of the status of the inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, I think we have to be clear that from beginning to end, the Bible is all about an individual and a collective experience within some sort of community or kingdom. The earlier forms pointing towards the realization of God's purpose for us all. If we could have the first slide, yeah. From Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, the kingdom is a part of God's presence with his people. Right up to the prophetic ministry towards the end of the Old Testament, which Israel was trying to work towards. An important feature, of course, particularly in, for example, Psalm 87, is that there's a gradual loss of the nationalistic connotation of the kingdom of God for Israel. In Psalm 87, we have very clear implication that all nations are to be included in this kingdom. And what's clear from our own history, both pre and post biblical times, is the abject failure of people to realize the perfection of God's vision as presented in the Bible through any form of human effort or endeavor. And following the prophets, the understanding of the kingdom became more diffuse and confused, particularly within Israel, if we could have the second slide, for a number of reasons. So I've just put on the left-hand side the factors, particularly within Jewish thought, which made kingdom teaching and kingdom understanding more difficult. It was their own nationalistic history and the circumstances within which Israel found itself, which pulled them away from the true scriptural understanding of what the kingdom was. So this combination of factors began to lose their own focus of what the kingdom was and where it was coming from. And John's message was necessary for the Jewish people because their thinking had strayed from God's original scriptural revelation. So John's emergence focuses us and the Jewish people straight back to the prophetic message of the Old Testament. And this comes through his quoting of the Old Testament scriptures, his emergence from the desert and this Hermetic-type lifestyle, just like the Old Testament prophets used to live. His camel hair, you can tell he didn't live in Bristol. And also his call for a very personal religious response to the message. So John's message is pivotal as between the Old Testament and the New Testament revelation. This presage is a realization of the Old Testament message in the New Testament. And this is the foreshadowing in the Old Testament of the shape and nature of God's kingdom. This is suddenly made very clear to them through the message of John. And particularly important, a response is demanded. So I think we should ask ourselves what preconceptions as to the nature or possibly even to the very existence of this kingdom is for us this morning. And I think we need to ask ourselves whether, if and when we get there, with a list of four names, we're going to be in for a huge surprise. So what does the message of the kingdom lead us to understand? What types of questions should it bring us to ask?
So we could have the next slide. They're
the themes that we're just going to consider in terms of what the message of the kingdom is. The first is the person of Jesus, who's the king of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom. And then finally, I'd like us to think about the expectation and the experience of each one of us as believers in terms of God's kingdom. So, the person of Jesus. Well, the Old Testament expectations towards which John directs our attention is that we're to anticipate the bringer of a kingdom. And that bringer of the kingdom has got to be somebody who stands above normal men and women. He's different to them in some way. He's superior to them. And if we could... the slide of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We see from this quote that the bringer of the kingdom is a divine person. We also have in this quote promises as to the nature of his rule and of his very supremacy. But it's clear that from the quote in Isaiah that the bringer of the kingdom is more than just a man or a woman. It's some sort of divine person. Now, many of the Old Testament prophecies that we have in relation to the kingdom, I don't know if you are Harry Potter fans, but they're turnkeys, they're leads into, they're clues as to the identity and the person of Jesus. And they're clues to the person and identity of Jesus through Jesus' relationship to this kingdom, whatever it might mean. And although various commentators and academics sort of come out in different places on this, I mean, I personally think it's quite clear. For example, in Daniel, if we could have the
next slide, slide 5.
Jesus actually refers to himself as the Son of Man, and in many places in the New Testament he refers to himself as the Son of Man as opposed to the Son of God. And there are a number of reasons why various academic commentators have given why Jesus uses this, but I think it's a direct linkage back to the prophecies in Daniel. Jesus is linking himself with the individual who will bring the kingdom. And if you look at this quotation from Daniel, this is not a prophet, and this isn't a messenger, or it's not an agent of God. This is God himself. Now, whoever and whatever this kingdom might be, Jesus also, the New Testament, in the next slide, makes it very clear that this kingdom is his. So we have Jesus referring back to the Old Testament prophets, linking the person of Jesus to a kingdom, making it clear that he is the bringer of the kingdom, the kingdom's his. This is pointing us to the fact that Jesus Christ was God walking on earth. This was the message that John and Jesus were bringing through the association with the promised kingdom. Now, no matter how comfortable or how familiar we are with the idea of the divinity of Jesus, if we just take three steps back and think for 10 seconds, isn't that just a completely mind-blowing fact that God appeared on earth as a person? And if that is what Jesus claimed to be, shouldn't that just arrest our attention and focus us on what it is he was seeking to achieve through this kingdom? The very fact that God himself appeared on this earth. But that's clear through the way John and the way Jesus refers to himself, that this was what the mission of Jesus incorporated, encapsulated, and was all about. Jesus, in the next slide we'll see, is also confident himself as to the nature of this kingdom. In times when he was being interrogated, when he was being called upon to exercise what kingly authority he claimed to have, he was very clear as to the nature of his kingdom and his relationship to it. So the connection between Jesus and his kingdom points very clearly to his claim to be a divinely established prototype person in a very unique communication with God. And the frequency and strength of these references, both through the Old Testament and the New Testament, make it clear that you can't separate Jesus from his kingdom. And if you've got any respect for or any curiosity in the message of Jesus, you have to embrace consideration of the claim of Jesus and also his kingdom. You can't say he was a good guy, he did good things, he was a moral teacher, he was obviously very bright, he captivated people. I'm sure you've all heard before people say he was either who he claimed to be or he was bonkers because of what he said. I mean, that's something that's often used in evangelical type approaches. But this aspect of his kingdom, there's no denying, you can't dissociate him from it. His person, his character, and his kingdom are completely inextricably linked and bound together. And if his message is to be taken seriously, it has to extend to what he said about his claims to be the gateway to some form of kingdom. It also has implications for the fact that God himself once walked this earth and calls us to a relationship with him personally and collectively. So that's the implications of the kingdom for who Jesus really is, the person of Jesus. So we're now going on to consider what the nature of this kingdom might be. Now, most of us who are brought up through a middle-class Western education system learn from a very young age to ask that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that this prayer helps effect the coming of God's kingdom, thy kingdom come. The Lord's Prayer tells us that in the kingdom, the will of men and women, our objectives, what we seek to achieve, has to be conformed to God. So I didn't write that one up because I just assumed most of you would know it. But the way that God's kingdom is extended is by the vital union of individuals with God. If we could have the slide on John 15, that's it, yeah. Jesus himself explains how this kingdom comes about on earth, how it operates, and how it's extended. Jesus has this vital union with individuals. And the relationship which Jesus has with his Father is sort of organically spread to individuals who accept and follow the instructions of John and become members of God's kingdom. So in terms of what is God's kingdom on earth, it's the rule of God in the hearts of people through God's Holy Spirit, through whom we become responsive to God's will. And this directs our own personal behaviour, but beyond that, will gradually extend to collective decisions of communities as people's personal behaviour conform to the will of God. So a whole society will begin to follow God's instructions around the values we have and the way we should live. That's how God's kingdom on earth is extended. And this experience of God's influence and control is actually the present enjoyment that we have in God's kingdom today as we submit to his authority and we accept the privileges of God's rule in our lives. Then we have what Paul describes as the down payment of the Holy Spirit in anticipation of what's to come later. We have the reality, we know the prompting, we experience the empowering of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, which gives us confidence for moving forward and knowing what's going to come afterwards. Now, God reveals some quite paradoxical elements of his kingdom in Scripture, which we can only really learn by experience. The inhabitants of this kingdom have to be poor in spirit, recognizing the need for God in their lives. The status of one of the people in God's kingdom is in no way, shape, or form shadowed by their status in this earth. Somebody might have a very impressive appearance in earth. That's no reflection of their status in the kingdom of heaven. We're told that destiny in this life that we lead has to be subjugated totally to the advancement of God's kingdom on earth through the hearts and the lives of other people. But a critical feature of God's kingdom, as proclaimed by John, is that it can't be realized, it could never be fully realized, without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Earthly and heavenly separation bring the final separation of a people manifestly under God, from evil. And that's the next slide. We see, first of all, Jesus explaining it was necessary for him to die and rise from the dead in order to bring this kingdom to people. And then in Colossians, we have the understanding of people within that kingdom as to how Jesus' death and resurrection bring the kingdom about. So we see the three phases, if you like, of God's kingdom. The kingdom comes from heaven. It's heaven on earth through the lives of believers, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then ultimately, it ends in heaven. Now, our experience of the kingdom is the personal relationship with Jesus that we have now. And it's also the personal relationship that we have with other Christians. That's our experience of the kingdom. Our experience of the kingdom is God's power over situations as we, in faith, accept his help in working out his kingdom in our everyday experience. But our passport and our transport into this kingdom is the death and the resurrection of Christ. So finally, and most importantly, what is the daily outworking of this citizenship? What is the expectation and the experience of believers of God's kingdom? Now, in many respects, the passage we had this morning brings some very obvious sort of comparisons or lessons as to what we can learn about God's kingdom. We look at John. Everything else is stripped away in pursuit of the kingdom. That's his focus. There's nothing else in his life, which is why he lives on locusts and wild honey and he wears camel hair clothes. Everything else is stripped away in pursuit of this kingdom. Preparation is required to get into this kingdom. John tells us something needs to happen. Something internal needs to happen. Some inward reconfiguration of our assumptions and our prejudices are required before we can get into this kingdom. John tells us that membership of this kingdom has to be preceded by repentance, by faith, and by allegiance, which was the purpose of baptism. And then we discover that this citizenship isn't an experience of forced subjugation, but rather one of complete awe and gratitude. But what's very interesting in this outworking of our citizenship and learning about it through the Bible is that if you read through the epistles, there isn't that many references to the kingdom. We can find lots in the Old Testament, particularly around the prophetic time. We find the Gospels completely saturated to references around the kingdom. We then move into the epistles, and gradually these references get fewer and fewer and fewer. Now, I think that's because the message and focus of the epistles is about the outworking of the kingdom experience. You now have Christians baptized in the Holy Spirit, bringing God's kingdom in the way Jesus intended it should happen. If we have the slide on Romans, yeah. You see, the kingdom of God is a daily outworking experience of the decisions we make, the way we choose to live our lives. I remember George Verwer saying, God never liquidates the need to make a decision. That's how we bring about the kingdom. It's the decisions we make. Do we honour God or do we not honour God in the way we choose to live our lives? That's what inch by inch brings the gradual introduction of the kingdom. Through the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit, we can make the right decision. We can take informed decisions from God as to how our lives should be. And Jesus leads us daily to become more intimately associated with the kingdom, which is our ultimate destiny. And then we have the privilege and we also have the protection that we're promised. Now, I just want to also finally make clear that when we move into God's kingdom, we move into God's kingdom from a different place. So look around us, read the papers, listen to the news. The place from which Christians are transported is not somewhere where you want to remain. Now, this leaving behind of one place, we saw the quote in Colossians earlier on, and being transported into a different place is something that's not always easy to do. It calls us to relinquish material security, possibly self-indulgence, and that can be difficult for us. There are things that we just can't let go that are holding us back in our transition from the kingdom of the world into God's kingdom. And some of these things are difficult to drop. Now, the critical thing about a focus on the kingdom, in the words of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary, which I might have quoted from here before because I think they're so profound, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that kingdom focus will help us leave behind what would hold us back from entry into the kingdom. And the epistles are replete with these pleas and instructions from Paul to leave behind and move forward. He doesn't have to talk about the kingdom because that is the kingdom. Now, God's kingdom is eternal, but the kingdoms, the little kingdoms we create for ourselves on earth, can't be. Whether that's emotional, financial, these little kingdoms are going to crumble away, whereas God's kingdom is eternal. Recently we were on holiday in Malta, and after a very enjoyable day, Lindy ended up with Nicole screaming with stomach pains in the ladies' toilet, and we were terrified. She'd never had anything like it before. She appeared to be losing consciousness, and she was saying she needed to sleep or she wanted to sleep, but she was laying on the floor screaming, and it was frightening. We managed to get an ambulance, and we got these E111 cards, thanks to Lindy's forethought. We get an ambulance, we're in a hospital, and it's sorted. And it just made me think, crumbs, you know, we've got these E111 cards, and it sorted the situation. And what it made me think is, you know, for all its faults, the DHSS and the National Health stood behind us in that situation and got us through it. Now, if you think about God's kingdom, there will be times when the metaphorical child screaming on the floor with something you can't understand, explain, or do anything about is going to happen to each one of us. It will happen. God's kingdom gives us the assurance of that metaphorical E111 behind us, saying, yes, this is happening, yes, you've got to deal with it, but you're in God's kingdom. You're under God's protection. You're within God's rule. He's with us. He's behind us. He's protecting us all the way. So in terms of this series and where we go with God's kingdom, it's make sure the passport's right and transport's right and get on that plane and get into that kingdom. Amen.